If you would, get two passages to start with. Get Romans chapter 1 in one hand and Luke chapter 6 in the other. Romans chapter 1 in one hand and Luke chapter 6 in the other. 2 weeks ago, we started a new series of studies between the conference and Thanksgiving that I've called A Heart of Thanksgiving. And I'm going to be a little bit honest with you about this. When I started it, I sort of had some random ideas, okay, in my mind that about Thanksgiving, about why this is important, about thankfulness and so on. And they weren't real, they were sort of raw, I'll put it that way. They were raw ideas that were going to require a lot of development. And some of it is still that way. Some of it is still sort of coming together in my thinking and in my understanding. And I just want you to sort of be aware of that. That sometimes when I decide to do a new series of studies, I have a real clear focus and direction of exactly what I want to do. I want to do this, I want to do this, I want to do this. With this particular series, it's been more, here's a general concept I think is important. Now I got to look and see if I'm right, and if I'm not, I got to change it. Okay? Or I got to figure out, well, what is the Scripture teaching me about where my thinking about this might have not have been correct and so forth. So we've had two studies. The first study we did was just defining some terms, okay? Then last Sunday I taught you on the subject of ingratitude, the seedbed of sin. And what I basically told you, and what the basic premise that you should have got from that study was that ingratitude, an unthankful heart, an unthankfulness for God and what He's done for us and so on and so forth is the seedbed of sin. And it's a seedbed of sin in the universe, in that Lucifer's fundamental sin was that he was ungrateful for the position he had been given. We studied it in detail last week. We're not going to look at all the verses this morning. But that he was the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. He led the heavenly hosts in their worship of God. He was the sum of God's creative genius when it came to wisdom and beauty. But that wasn't enough for him. He was not satisfied with what he had been given, and he wanted more. And so he goes out and he comes up with a scheme, a plan, to be like the Most High, to sit on a higher throne of accountability, to elevate himself. And we went over that and how, yes, he's the father of all the children of pride. And we understand that from the Word of God. But also, he is the fundamental thing that causes him to desire more is that he is ungrateful. And then we went to Genesis chapter 3, and we saw how, with Adam and Eve, how Satan, the serpent, comes into the garden and he tempts Eve. And he says, you see that tree of the knowledge of good and evil over there? God knows in the day that you'll eat of it that you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. And he sows the seed of doubt into Eve's mind, causing Eve to think that God is fundamentally not good, that God is withholding information, that God is restricting them, and so on. And so she buys into the adversary's lie that there's something more, that there's something better, that there's something greater, and she takes the fruit and eats it, and immediately the eyes of her understanding are what? Open. And she gives it to Adam, and Adam takes and he eats, and they both immediately perceive that they're naked. We went over that. And then God comes down and they go and hide themselves. They make coverings for themselves out of leaves, and they go and hide themselves, and God Almighty comes in the garden looking for them, and they're hiding. And eventually they come out, and God says, what are you doing here? He's like, well, we made clothes for ourselves. And God said, who told you you were what? Naked. And so when they disobeyed God, when they took the fruit and ate it and did exactly what God told them not to, what is fundamentally causing that is a belief that there was something more, that there was something greater, and they were ungrateful and unthankful for what God had already done for them. And then we studied this passage in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were what? Thankful. And we saw and we looked at the fact that they start in verse 21 with the knowledge of God. They know who God is. They're aware of God. And that the first move that they make in their descent towards sin here is that they're not grateful for who God is. And they don't want to render thanksgiving and gratefulness and gratitude toward God Almighty. And the result is the spiral into sin that ends in verse 32, where it says, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that them which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that what? Do them." And so we were looking at the idea of the ungrateful heart. Come over to Luke chapter 6 again. Luke chapter 6. And we associated, saw how the Word of God associates ungratefulness, unthankfulness, ingratitude with evil all through the Word of God. Luke chapter 6, verse 35. "But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be children of the Highest. For He is kind unto" who? "The unthankful and" to who? "The evil." And we studied that, and we went to the comparison passage over there in Matthew chapter 6, and we looked at what how Matthew describes it and studied it and understood. And we went over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where he talks about in the last days men shall be lovers of their own selves. And then in that list he describes them as being what? Unthankful. So last Sunday we looked at the issue of ingratitude being the seedbed of sin, and how the Scriptures equate the unthankful heart with evil. And that sin entered into the universe through Lucifer's rebellion. Sin entered into the world and into humanity through Adam and Eve's disobedience as a result of a fundamental unthankfulness and ingratitude for what they had already had and what they had already been given. So this week what I want to do is try to look at the positive side. Okay? Last week we kind of looked at the negative side. What is unthankfulness? What is ingratitude in the Scriptures? And where does it come from? This morning what we want to do is start looking at where does thanksgiving come from, and what is a thankful heart, and what does a thankful heart look like? So this morning I want to submit to you that if ingratitude is the seedbed for sin from last week, then gratitude is the seedbed of joy. Okay? It is only when we are thankful and grateful for what we have and who we are that we can ever truly be joyful. And this is what I want to spend some time looking at. So to do this, come with me and get with me Ephesians chapter 2. Get with me Ephesians chapter 2. And this might seem like it's going to be a strange place to start with this study, but I think by the time we're done, you'll understand exactly, or hopefully see and understand exactly why we're doing it this way. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Notice what it says. "For by grace are ye" what? "Saved." How are you saved? You are saved by grace through what? Faith. Okay? So he says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." Notice what he says next. "And that not of yourselves." It is what? You need to understand, folks, in that verse, when you see the expression "and that not of yourselves," that is going straight back to what he said in the first three words, "For by grace are ye" what? Listen, if you could save yourself, if you had the capacity to make yourself right, to make yourself righteous, to justify yourself through your own religious works and practices or what have you, then God would not need to demonstrate grace to you and I. He would not need to save us by His grace if we could earn this salvation on our own. And then look at verse 9. He says, Frank, clearly, not of what? So the salvation that we have is by grace through what? Faith. Then verse 9, not of works. Why in verse 9 is it not of works? Lest any man should boast. If I were saved, if you were saved on the basis of our works, we would have the capacity to boast before God and say, we what? We deserve it. Okay? So the fact that He saves us by His grace demonstrates the fact that it's not of what? Works. Now, the word grace. If you look up the word grace, I'm in verse 8. If you look up the word grace in the English dictionary, Webster's 1828, this is what it's going to say. It defines grace as favor, goodwill, kindness, disposition to oblige another. Second definition, the free, unmerited love and favor of who? God. Now, what do verse 8 and 9 say? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of your what? Selves. Does that meet the definition of grace according to the dictionary? The dictionary says again, let me read it to you again, that the second definition, grace means the free, unmerited. What does unmerited mean? Undeserved. Okay? It says the free, unmerited love and favor of God. He says in verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works. Why? Lest any man should what? Folks, tomorrow morning I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to work. Okay? I'm going to work all week. Every 2 weeks I get a paycheck. Okay? Every other week, Friday comes around, I get a paycheck, and that paycheck that I receive, is that merited or unmerited? It's merited. I went and I did work. I did a job. I performed a service. I went out and I took time out of my life, away from my family and so on and so forth, to go to a place of employment to render a service or to do a job or whatever the case may be, for which at the end I expect to receive what? Compensation or payment. That is merited, that check that I get every 2 weeks, or that you get every 2 weeks, or however often you get paid. Something that is unmerited would be if a company just comes and says, oh, we just love you so much, here's $1 million. Okay? Or what have you. That would be unmerited, meaning that favor, that kindness that's bestowed there would not be on the basis of anything that you what? You did. So when we understand the definition of grace, grace fundamentally is the unearned, undeserved favor and kindness of who? Of God. Now, so as I just said, grace is the unearned favor and kindness from God that we don't want. And you better believe you don't deserve it. Look at verses 1 through 3. Verse 1. And you hath He quickened who were dead in what? Trespasses and sins. Now, folks, I don't want my goal here is not to explain all the components of justification here this morning. But understand, if you are born dead in sin, okay, what do you need? You need somebody to be gracious toward you, don't you? Because if you don't have anybody that's gracious toward you, you will remain dead in what? Verse 1, and ye have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh where? In the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now watch this. And were by nature the children of what? See, in your natural state, in my natural state, what we would earn is not the grace of God, but if God were going to give us something based upon our merit, what He would give us is His what? His wrath. Okay? So the very fact that God would be gracious toward you and I is a completely different understanding from where you and I are born naturally in Adam, dead in trespasses and sins, by nature the children of wrath, and with the wrath of God abiding upon us if we die in that lost condition. So because of Adam's sin, last week we talked about Adam and Eve, right? Because Adam and Eve take the fruit, eat it, and disobey God, stemming again from that fundamental ungratefulness that they had, and unthankfulness, Satan causing them to think, maybe there's more that God's trying to keep from us. Sin enters into the world, and death by sin, Romans chapter 5, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have what? Sin. Fast forward to you and I, we are born by nature, the children of wrath, dead in trespasses and what? And sins. So because of Adam's sin, we are dead in trespasses and sins, and we're by nature the children of wrath, and therefore had God's wrath abiding upon us. But look at verse 4. But God. Aren't you glad it says that? But God, notice how it describes Him, who is rich in what? mercy for His great love wherewith He what? Loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And what's it say in the parentheses? By grace ye are what? Saved. Okay? But God, so verses 4 and 5 teach that God is rich in mercy, and out of the richness of God's mercy, He loved us with this great love, Paul says, the great love wherewith He loved us. Okay? And He loved us to the extent to provide a way through Jesus Christ for us to be saved from His wrath by His what? Grace. Folks, if you end at end of verse 3, are you in trouble? If that passage ended at verse 3, are we in trouble? Yeah, because we are by nature the children of wrath, and God's wrath is abiding upon us. But verse 4, but God, who is rich in what? Mercy, for His great love. See, here's what you need to understand. When Adam and Eve disobey God and sin enters into the equation, does God immediately have mercy on them? Yes. And we'll read the verse later on in this study, but Genesis chapter 3:15, immediately after that, He says, and He makes a promise, that He will send of the seed of the woman a what? A redeemer. Okay? Why did He do that? Because He's rich in what? Mercy, with the great love wherewith He what? Loved us so that He could provide a way for us to get out of this predicament that we now find ourselves in. Okay? So understand what the verses are saying. Come over to Romans chapter 3 very real quick. Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 24. Romans chapter 3. Verse 24. Romans 3:24. Being, what's the next word? Okay, what does that mean again? Justify means declared what? Righteous. Just. Right? Given the very righteousness of God imputed to your account. Being justified how? Freely. Does it cost you anything? If it costs you anything, is it meritorious? Yes, because it's based on your own what? Your own effort, your own ability to pay for it yourself. Okay? And the very fact is, we are not able to pay for our own salvation ourselves because we are dead in trespasses and what? Sins. So verse 24, being justified freely, how? By His what? Grace. So there it is again. How are you justified, saved, and declared to be right with God and given the righteousness of God? You are justified there by His what? Grace. What you need to understand, folks, is that the grace of God is an extension on His behalf toward us that's had its origin in the mercy of God. God had mercy on us. And because He had mercy on us and He loved us, He sent His Son so that through the work of His Son we could be saved by His what? Grace. You understand that? Hopefully you understand that. Look at the end of verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is where? So Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, we are dead in trespasses and what? Sins. When we trust Christ, when we believe that Christ died for our sins and shed His blood and rose again, we experience the redemption that is through or in who in verse 24? Christ Jesus. So Christ comes and stands in the gap. He takes the penalty. He took the penalty for my sin and your sin. So that when we trust what He did for us, we are, notice what it says, through the redemption that is in who? Christ Jesus. So He buys us out of that sin, those trespasses that we are dead in. And that's all, is any of that earned? Is all of that by His grace? Did you deserve any of it? Did I deserve any of it? No. It is all the unmerited favor and kindness of God bestowed toward us through the work of who? Christ Jesus. Now, at this point, I want you to recall some of the definitions of the words that we've been looking at. Okay? Recall the definitions of the words associated with thanksgiving. All right? So notice up here, and hopefully it's big enough for you to see it. Notice how in each definition, thanksgiving is associated with acknowledging favors and kindness bestowed upon a person. Folks, what is grace? Grace is the unearned, undeserved merit and favor and kindness of who? So for me to be thankful is for to be grateful for the favor and kindness that somebody has demonstrated toward who? Toward me. Now look at the definitions very quickly again with me. I'm not doing this to beat a dead horse because there's something you need to see. Look at thank, the first one. To express gratitude for a what? Favor. When Christ decided to go hang on the cross in your stead, was He doing you a favor? I would think probably so. Thank, to express gratitude for a favor, to make acknowledgement to one for kindness what? Bestowed. What does grace mean? Grace means unearned, undeserved, favor and what? Kindness. When you look at the word thank in the dictionary, notice that it includes the concept of favor and what? Kindness. Thanks. The word thanks. Expression of gratitude, an acknowledgement made to express a sense of favor or kindness, what? Received. Gratitude, as I've said the last 2 weeks, is the feeling or sentiment excited by what? Folks, when you think about what Christ did for you, when you think about the verses that we've just been reading here, and how, and the mercy and the great love wherewith He loved us, and how He went and He took that death on that cross in your place, in my place, for my sin, for your sin, that ought to sort of cause a welling up within you of a sentiment of what? Gratitude. A sentiment of kind, a sentiment of gratitude. So He says, gratitude is the feeling or sentiment excited by what? Rendering thanks for good received, the act of rendering thanks or expressing gratitude for favors or mercies or good. Now folks, here's the reason I'm laboring this point, because I want you to see something. I want you to see that when you look at the word grace, and you define grace, grace is defined as the undeserved, unearned, merit and favor, kindness of God. When you look at the word thank, thanks, thankfulness, and so on and so forth down the list, and you understand what it is, It is the result of having been bestowed with favor and what? And kindness. So the grace ought to lead to the what? The thanksgiving. Okay? Now, let's keep going. Go back to Ephesians. I don't know where you're at, but go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. And look with me again at verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye what? Saved. Now, the Greek word translated grace here is the word charis. The Greek word charis. Okay? 8 different times in the New Testament, the word, the same word charis, is translated either thank or thanks by the King James translators. Hold your hand here and come with me if you would. Come over to Luke chapter 6. Come over to Luke chapter 6. Now, this is in the same context that we were already looking at earlier, and it's interesting to consider this. Go over to Luke chapter 6, and I'm sorry I forgot to write all of the page numbers in there. Luke chapter 6, look at me at verse 32. Luke chapter 6, verse 32. It says, "For if ye love them which love you, what? What thank have ye?" You see that word thank? That word thank is the same word translated what? Grace. If you love somebody that loves you, that's easy, isn't it? What's hard? It's hard to show unmerited favor to those whom you don't what? Like or love. So he's literally saying here in verse 32, if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? What you're not deserved any thanksgiving for being nice to somebody or loving somebody that also loves who? You. Because that fundamentally then is not an act of what? Grace. So he says, what thank have ye? For sinners also love them that what? Love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, here it is again, what thank have ye? For sinners also do the same. And if ye lend to them, whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? Hey, if you're going to loan money to somebody that you know is going to give it back to you without any strings attached, fine. It's when you give it to the guy that you question whether or not this guy's really going to do what. Okay? But the thing I want you to see there is in all three of those verses, the word that is translated thank is the same Greek word in the other place that's translated charis. So the word, the idea of thanks and grace are associated in your Bible as being related to each other. Come with me, look at another example. Come over to Romans 6. Go to Romans 6. Now, you should write the other ones down because for the sake of time, I'm not going to go to every single one of these, okay? Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. But God be what? Thanked. That ye were, notice, here it is, notice, that ye were the servants of what? Now think about Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2 verse 1, you start out dead in trespasses and what? Sins. In verses 2 and 3, you were walking according to the course of this world. You were following the prince, the power of the air. And you were by nature the children of what? Wrath even as others. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, with His great love wherewith He what? Loved us. Notice verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of what? Sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered what? To you. You see the connection between grace? How were you saved from sin? By grace through what? Faith. And Paul says, God be what? Thanked, because this is who you used to be. One more. No, don't turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, he says, thanks be to God. It's again, it's the same word as grace. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, he talks about something being thankworthy. Again, it's a Greek word charis, the same word that's translated what? Grace. Come with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with what? Thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto who? The Greek word translated thanksgiving is the word eucharista. Eucharista. 15 times this word is translated in the King James Bible, 9 times thanksgiving, 3 times giving of thanks, and 1 time thankfulness. Okay? Come with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. What we read for the Scripture reading. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. He says, in everything, do what? Give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This time, the expression here, give thanks, is coming from the Greek word eucharisto, which occurs 39 times in the Word of God as translated by the King James Bible, our translators. 26 times give thanks, like it says right there in verse 18. 12 times thank, and 1 time thankful. Okay? Now, you probably haven't picked up on it yet, but there's something that you should notice. Romans chapter 1, that isn't what I want you to notice because we already noticed that. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, it says, neither were they what? Thankful. That, when it says thankful there, it's this word eucharisto. Now there's something that I want you to notice. Look at this. Please consider that all the major Greek words in the New Testament associated with the giving of thanks or thanksgiving are all connected or associated with grace. Now, look at this. Here's the word charis. The word charis is translated grace, thanks be to God, thankworthy. I just showed you that by looking at the verses and looking at the references, right? Now, look at the word here, eucharisto. What is the root word of the word eucharisto? Charis. Charis means what? Grace. So when you look at that word, the word that's translated thanksgiving, eucharista, is the idea of the grace of God motivating you to be what? To be thankful. It is embedded. Thanksgiving, folks, is embedded within a proper understanding of the grace of God. Because if you can understand the grace of God on your behalf, the great love wherewith He loved you, the mercy that He had for you, the way that He justified you by grace through faith, the natural result of understanding that grace is going to be eucharista or thanksgiving. You understand that? The other word, eucharisto, also means to what? To give thanks. So thanksgiving. Now look at this, okay? Here's what we've done. We started out by defining grace. Then we went to the English words, and I demonstrated to you that in the definition of every one of those English words, it had the idea of favor and what? Kindness. Now we've gone back to the original language and showed you that when you look at all the words associated in the Greek with thanksgiving, that all of those words come back to fundamentally the root word is the word charis or what? Grace. As we think, folks, about thanksgiving, whether we're thinking about the English definition or what I'm demonstrating to you up here, the point is clear. That thanksgiving is the proper manifestation of understanding the grace of God. Okay? The reverse, unthankfulness, ingratitude, not being you know, grateful for favors and kindness received and so forth, is the exact opposite and demonstrates a complete deficiency in understanding what? The grace of God. So when those guys in Romans chapter 1 are described, it says, neither were they what? Thankful. They were completely deficient in their understanding of what grace was. Now, look, don't get me wrong. Don't, you know, somebody's going to listen to this or watch it on the internet and say, he said they were saved by grace same way you are. No, I didn't. Okay? What I said was, they were in a situation where they knew who God was in Romans 1:21, and they neither were they what? Thankful for it. And then when they were unthankful, they became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was what? Darkened, and they professed themselves to be wise and became what? Fools. And it all stemmed from a fundamental heart attitude of ungratitude and ingratitude, and unthankfulness. The reverse we're seeing today is, for somebody to truly be thankful, you cannot be thankful apart from an understanding of the grace of God manifest on your behalf. When one considers these facts, along with the definitions of the relevant English words, the heart of thanksgiving comes into focus. Fundamentally, the heart of thanksgiving allows the unearned, unmerited favor, kindness, and grace of God to stir up the sentiment of gratitude for all that God has done for us and on our behalf, and then expresses that sentiment by giving thanks to God for His grace. A heart of thanksgiving is literally taking the grace of God and living it out. Do you understand what I just said? Then what's the name of this church? The name of this church is Grace Life Bible Church. That was not just some random name that was snatched out of thin air because it sounded good. Then that name was picked for a reason. And the reason that name was picked is because the core people that were involved in the founding and establishing of this assembly understood that the way you live your life today as a member of the church, the body of Christ, is not motivated by the fear of the law. It's not motivated by God's mad at me and boom, He's going to get me for it. It's motivated by the gratitude that comes from understanding what Christ did for you and then going out and living your life in light of that reality. That's grace. That's the grace life. And a heart of thanksgiving is literally, can I say it this way, just gracing it. That's what it is. It's living every day, every moment of every day, with an appreciation and understanding of the totality and awesomeness of the grace of God. That's what it is. Now I want to show you some more things about this before we close. Come with me, if you would, back to Ephesians 2. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He what? Loved us. The psalmist in the book of Psalms pleads with Israel over and over and over again to give thanks unto the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for His mercy endures what? Forever. Why is he doing that? Why is the psalmist encouraging Israel to give thanks unto the Lord because His mercy endures forever? Because apart from God having mercy, not a one of us, I don't care what dispensation you're in. If you're in time past, if you're Israel under the law, if you're us today, living in the dispensation that we live in, the dispensation of grace, it doesn't matter. If God doesn't have mercy, nobody gets saved. Nobody. And so the psalmist says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Why? Why should you give thanks unto the Lord? You should give thanks unto the Lord for no other reason than His mercy endures how long? Forever. Now, this verse he's saying, but God who is rich in mercy. Now, how's He rich in mercy? Where are the riches of God's mercy put on full display? For God who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He what? Where's the love of God put on full display? The cross. The cross work of Jesus Christ. The Godhead, folks, most visibly demonstrated the mercy and the great love that they had at the cross. At the cross. Come with me if you would. Don't turn there. Yeah, turn there. Go to Genesis 3. Go back to... Battery's giving me trouble here. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. We were studying this last week. Verse 6. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food. No, verse 5. No, verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not what? Is that what God told her? No. Verse 5. For God doth know, and the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as what? Gods, knowing what? Again, just to review, do you see that temptation there? God's, listen, Eve, there's things God doesn't want you to know. And you can know them. They're knowable. All you have to do is go what? Go eat that fruit. Did they already know God? Did they enjoy perfect, unbroken fellowship with God? But here comes the tempter, the adversary, into the garden trying to convince them that God has somehow cheated them out of something that they really might want to know. Verse 6, and the woman saw that the tree was good for what? Food. Hey, it looked pretty tasty. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. Looks nice. And the tree to be desired to make one what? See, she buys what he's selling. He's selling. God doesn't want you to know this. All you got to do is go. You just go take that thing and eat it, and you'll be as God's knowing what? Good and evil. And she looks at it, and she considers it, and she says, oh, it looks good. It's pleasant to the eyes. But more importantly, notice what it says in verse 6. A tree to be desired to make one what? Wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, and he did eat. Verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Boy, their eyes were open all right. Before that point, all they saw was the unadulterated goodness of God. They buy into what this guy's selling them. They eat it, and boy, their eyes are opened, aren't they? And they immediately perceive that they're what? Naked. Go to the end of chapter 2, verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not what? It wasn't a big problem. It wasn't a big deal. There was nothing to be what? Ashamed of. But as soon as they take the fruit and eat it, their eyes are open. And they do understand something that they didn't understand what? Before. And you come down with me to chapter 3, verse 11. No, verse 10. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I what? I hid myself. Verse 11. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? How did he know it? His eyes were what? Open. Now you come around to verse 15. In the middle of this context of sin entering into the world, God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his one. In the middle of the chaos of sin entering into the world, God makes a promise that He's going to send the seed of the woman to crush the seed of who? The serpent. Come with me, if you would, over to Acts. Listen, I want to, before you do that, just stop there. What if God didn't say this? What if He just said, okay, woman, you're going to have pain in childbirth, and you, man, you're gonna by the sweat of your brow, you're going to toil and bring forth things, and that's it, see you later. What if He did that? If He did that, would they have had any hope? No, but that's not what He did. In the middle of their failure, He promises to do for them what they could not do for who? Themselves. Right in the middle of their failure, He says, okay, I'm going to send a seed, and this is what's going to happen. Now, the idea is not fully developed in that verse, but you understand through progressive revelation throughout the rest of the Bible, this idea of the seed of the woman becomes developed. Right? It starts out with a general promise of the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman becomes the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham becomes the seed of Isaac. The seed of Isaac becomes the seed of Jacob. And of the 12 sons that Jacob had, it's going to be from the tribe. It's going to be the seed of Judah. And within all of Judah's descendants is going to be the tribe of who? It's going to be David. Right? You don't know all that in Genesis 3:15. You find that out later on. But God, in the middle of their failure, He inserts a promise to do something for them, to allow them an opportunity for the situation to be what? Fix. Why did He do that? Because God is rich in what? Mercy. For the great love wherewith He what? Loved us. Now fast forward with me. Come to Acts 2. Now you work your way through the Bible, and as I said, the seed of the woman ultimately becomes the seed of David. Messiah, be born in Bethlehem and so forth. Fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. God incarnate in human flesh. Virgin born, conceived in her womb of the Holy Spirit, Luke chapter 1. Without a human father. Going all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and the promise that He would send the seed of who? The woman. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Why did He come? Him, verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. So who are we talking about here? Who's the seed of the woman? Who is told to Mary? Mary is told, thou shalt call His name what? Jesus, because He shall save His people from their what? Their sins. So the promised Redeemer of Genesis 3:15, it turns out, is one individual, and that individual is Jesus of who? Nazareth. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by Him in the midst of you. As ye yourselves also know, now watch verse 23, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and won. Do you understand that when God issued the promise in Genesis 3:15 to send the seed of the woman, that God the Son had already agreed to be the one to come and get it done? You understand that, don't you? If you don't, you need to understand that. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had an eternal life conference, and they sat down and discussed how they're going to accomplish the redemption of humanity. And God the Son said, I will go, and I will take upon myself human flesh, and I'm going to go and die on that cross to pay for their what? Their sin. So Jesus Christ is delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God to go to the cross to pay for what? Sin. Now understand, as of Acts 2, that's the sin of who? Israel and any man who wants to come through who? Israel. You don't find out later on, but that's next week's sermon, that it extends to who? The Gentiles. Come to Philippians chapter 2. It says in Galatians that when the fullness of time was come, I know it's not the Christmas season yet, but it's fine. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made how? Under the law. When the fullness of time was come, when the time was right, in the outworking of the eternal plan and counsel of God, Jesus Christ takes upon Himself human flesh and incarnates Himself within the person of Jesus Christ in the womb of who? Mary. Philippians chapter 2 verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in who? Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of who? Men. Why? Why? Why was He made in the likeness of men? Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of what? Why did He incarnate Himself? Why did the eternal Son of God leave heaven's glory to take upon Himself human flesh and human form and come down here and dwell among us? Why did He do that? Because it was the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God that the second member of the Godhead would go to that cross to die for what? Us. That's why. Come with me to Luke 22. So in the outworking of time, before the beginning, they have this discussion. Okay? Christ comes. He's born in Bethlehem with the goal and the purpose of doing what? Going to the cross. Okay? He begins at some point in His earthly ministry to tell the apostles, hey, I'm going to have to what? I'm going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me and so on and so forth. They say, no, that's not going to happen. You remember Peter. Now here he is in Luke 22 on the eve of the event. Here it is. The night before the event that is the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God should happen, here we are. Notice what he says. Luke 22, verse 19. And he took bread and gave... What did he do? What did he do? He gave thanks. Verse 19. He took bread and gave thanks and break it and gave unto them saying, this is my what? Body, which is broken for you. I messed that up. I'm reading another. This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of what? Me. He knows. You need to think about what's going on here. The eternal counsel and foreknowledge of God. It's the night before the event. And He stands up in the upper room and He says, I give thanks for this bread. And oh, by the way, this bread is symbolic of my body, which is going to be broken for who? You. He's going to go out the next day and die. He's going to be killed. He's going to suffer. He's going to be put to death. And oh, far beyond the physical beating that He's going to endure, that He knows He's going to endure, because it was the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God that He should endure it, He will have to, above all of that, endure the separation and being forsaken by who? His Father. And He looks at it and He goes, I give thanks. Boy, I tell you what, you think about that for a while. You think about that. That's an understanding of thanksgiving. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's thanking God for the opportunity to be the vehicle through which eternal salvation could come to mankind. Knowing that He's got to suffer the death, the beating, the anguish in His own body, and the separation from God Almighty, His eternal Heavenly Father, for having to do it. And He looks at it, and He's staring the cross right in the face, and He goes, thank You. Well, I tell you what, the stuff that we get mad and bent out of shape for is nothing compared to this. Imagine the totality of what's going on here. Come with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. Excuse me. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to His disciples and said, take, eat, this is My what? This is My body. And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye of it. Notice what it says in verse 27. What did He do with the cup? He gave what? It is very specific. Jesus Christ gives thanks not only for the bread, which is symbolic of His broken body, but also for the cup, which is symbolic of what? Read the next verse, verse 27. And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye of it. For this is My what? Blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for what? Without the shedding of blood, there's no what? Folks, Jesus understands 100% completely and totally what He is about to do. He knows and understands that He is about ready to go and die and separate, and not only suffer the anguish of the physical nature of what He's about to endure, but more importantly, the separation from His Heavenly Father. And He says, this is the bread, and He gives thanks for it. He says, this is the cup, which is symbolic of My blood, and He gives thanks for it. Because He knows! Because it's been determined by the determinant counsel of foreknowledge of God before the foundation of the world that He is about ready to go in and make 100% satisfaction of the offended justice of God against sin. And He looks at it and He goes, thank You. Thank You. Christ was thankful for the privilege of being able to lay down His own life for the payment by which He could accomplish our eternal salvation. Now why? Come with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 12. How could he do that? You know, I look at that and I just... My car breaks down and I'm furious because I got to sink $800 into the stupid whatever it is, muffler and six other things. Okay? From the perspective of eternity, my $800 into my stupid car is like a blip on the... It's insignificant. And here, And we get so bent, so mad, so angry about things that are just really rather piddly and insignificant. And here's Christ staring down the cross and giving thanks for what's about to happen. Because He knows something. What does He know? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race set before us. Now look at verse 2. Looking unto who? Jesus. The author and finisher of our faith. Now notice, for the joy that was set where? Before Him. What did He do? Endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. See, what Christ was able to do that you and I are not able to do is He was able to look through the cross to the joy on the other side. Knowing that in order for me to get to that joy, I got to pass through this suffering. And He was able to look through it, see through it, and understand that I'm going to endure this suffering. I'm going to be despised. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to have all this stuff happening to me. But guess what? Oh, by the way, on the other side, there's going to be what? There's going to be joy. There's going to be joy. There's going to be exaltation. Because through what I am about to do, I'm going to accomplish what is necessary to save any person that had ever trusted in Jesus Christ. But I want you to see that in order that thanksgiving leads to that what? That joy. Why did Christ endure the cross? The verse says, for the joy what? Set before Him. Christ could give thanks to God despite pain, anguish, suffering, and separation. Because He knew the joy that would be produced to make satisfaction for sin. I feel as though there's just simply no good way to end the magnitude of what we've been talking about here. And I feel somewhat slightly inadequate to even be discussing these things. Because if you and I understand the connection between grace and thanksgiving, between thanksgiving and joy, it seems to me that it ought to revolutionize the way we think about ourselves in relationship to God, in relationship to each other as a local church, as husbands, as wives, as parents, as grandparents, whatever the case may be. And I'm just going to submit to you that there is no joy without thanksgiving. There's no joy without thanksgiving. Folks, this is the grace life. This is the life of charis, the life of grace, the life of thanksgiving, eucharista, the life that offers itself service to God, motivated by a profound appreciation for what God has done on our behalf. Okay? It is the only life and lifestyle capable of experiencing joy to its fullest capacity. Look, if your joy is tied to your circumstances, to your boyfriend or girlfriend or child or husband or wife or boss, doing right by you, you're not going to be joyful very much. But if you can find your joy in an eternal source that went through what was necessary to establish and make satisfaction for sin, and understand that He offers you that by His what? Grace. And understand the connection between grace and thanksgiving, and that thanksgiving needs to come from grace, And that so that grace produces thanksgiving, which leads to what? Joy. And I'll just leave you with this thought. When we quench thanksgiving, we kill joy. You stick a fork in it, it's done. In conclusion, come back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I just want you to think about it. When you and I have these times in our life where we find it difficult to pray, they're almost always associated with times of great ingratitude and a lack of thanksgiving. You get in a fight with your wife or kids, the last thing you want to do is what? Pray. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without what? You mean I'm supposed to pray after I've just had a fight with my kids? Yep. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give what? Folks, when we are functioning in ingratitude and unthankfulness, the last thing we want to do is verse 17. We, as believers, need to get our understanding of the grace of God settled and allow it to motivate us and to find our joy in what Christ did on our behalf, not our circumstances, not people doing what we want them to do when we want them to do it. And this, I'm convinced that gratitude is the seedbed of joy. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. For the saints who have gathered here this morning to hear Your Word preached, we pray that these studies on thanksgiving and thankfulness and so forth would be not just random studies that have no meaning beyond the conclusion of the sermon. But that we would allow these things through the power of the Holy Spirit and study of the Word of God to get deep and to establish roots and to allow us to understand and to comprehend the great joy that Christ endured what He endured for the joy set before Him. We pray that we'd understand that and that You'd help us to live that in the details of our life. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.